Tonight, as we look at our passage once again, we want to consider the mechanics of communication, the process. As instruments of grace, we've seen the prohibition as it relates to the heart, and then the purpose as it relates to the Holy Spirit and not grieving Him in relation to the present work of redemption that He's carrying out in the body. I had to ask a few of the younger people if they understood the S&H green stamp, since that's way before their time, and they got it. I think there's enough reward programs today that you could make the connection. But the Holy Spirit, like the stamps, is gathering in the sinners that are saved by grace into the body. They're part of this building. And so by participating and using our words for the agenda of God as ambassadors, as Paul would call himself, rather than kings that will determine what we say when we say it, but rather as ambassadors who come under the sway of the Holy Spirit, surrendering all to Christ for the glory of the Father, and then we're seeking to use our words in a way that is in line with the purpose of God in the building, in the edifice, in the structure, in the holy temple, in the church of God, in the living stones, Peter would say. There being a chief stone, a living stone, there are lively stones, there are pieces of the temple that are the people of God. And so now we see that that has been brought specifically down to something as mundane, I'll call it, as our speech. Mundane meaning we just do it every day, but not insignificant in that our words have meaning, they have impact, and they can have purpose when the Holy Spirit is guiding us in this process of sanctification to use our words for His purpose rather than our own agenda. Now let's look at the process, just three things in the process. Again, as we mentioned this morning, there's not a lot of specifics here, and this is not exhaustive. You can go to other books of the Bible, and there'll be much more written about the tongue. James 3 will talk about that. Proverbs will talk about how to use the tongue, ways and mechanics of it, but we need to remember the heart in every one of those passages and the renewing of the mind. So we look at the process in terms of what is the goal. We need to think about the goal, edifying. What is the need to the use of edifying, to fit the occasion for the necessity of edifying? So we've got to think when we're going to be instruments with our words, we've got to think, what is the need at hand? And then lastly, what is the approach? Ministering grace to the hearers. I want to benefit the hearer. I want to be used of God in such a way that I'm going to be of benefit to the hearer in some way. So I've got to consider my approach, because it's no longer about me just getting this off my chest, me doing things my way. It's about the Holy Spirit's agenda, who is God, and then considering my approach. So I need to ask the question, when should I do this? Where should I do this? Public, private? But who should I be doing it to? What are the words I should say? We have to think through that. If we don't, then things just come out. And so that's the last thing. What is the approach? What is the approach? And those three things, you may have put them under different headings and topics, but Paul gives us those three things here. First, what is the goal? Why do I need edifying? Why do you need edifying? You see the word three or four times in the book of Ephesians, and we know clearly God has determined that we need edifying. We need edifying because we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And therefore, I need you to help me to see myself as God sees me and to see into my life what God sees. And your eyes are going to be helpful to me to see something that I always can't see. The first reason you need edification is because sin is deceitful. Ephesians chapter 4. What did the writer already tell us? That we be no more henceforth tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. you and I are still susceptible to deception. That's why Hebrews 3:13 tells us, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest, meaning we're doing this so this won't happen. We are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be edified because we are susceptible to sin's deceit, and it happens all the time. I need you to see into my life. You need me to see into your life in such a way that we can see things that God sees for one another. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's making us aware of these things, not just us as independent people. It's His work of showing and revealing, and we're now instruments with our words to build up into Christ. That means we've got to change. We've got to be on guard. There are things that can lure us away. Secondly, because of unbiblical thinking. Now, who here today would say they purely think biblically? Purely, in every thought, you think biblically. You don't. I don't. That's why you need edification. You don't always think biblically. We need one another to come alongside one another and sometimes help each other think. Because we're growing. We're still sinners. And to think like the Holy Spirit in this building means we need preaching to help us do that, but we need the informal ministry of what Paul is talking about here. Building. We don't think biblically pure. Asaph in Psalm 73, his thinking got off. The great songwriter, read Psalm 73. He went back into the sanctuary and his thinking became biblical again. I tend to think somebody was waiting at the door and just sort of said, "Hey, brother, let me help you with this." You know? So we need to be edified because we do not purely think biblical or else we don't need the Bible. Number three, pain and suffering. Pain and suffering. When you are in pain and suffering, your thinking is challenged even more greatly, is it not? We need one another to edify one another, to keep building one another up in the Holy Spirit's building project, bodybuilding, because in pain and suffering and trial, we don't tend to think right. And so, since apparently, historically, God has not brought every Christian through the same trials at the same time, there are those around us that can help us think in times of pain and suffering. Emotionalism. How many times do we think with our emotions rather than a sanctified mind? See, all these things and many other reasons we need to be edified. We need the ministry of edification. And this ministry is coming through the body as the Holy Spirit is shaping the body individually and corporately. And He's bringing to bear the truth in a need for change that's taking place with one another and in one another's lives. So I want to show you a couple places where in other churches, this was not happening. And you'll see where the writer, being Paul in both places, 1 Corinthians 14, is going to address the problem as it relates to the Holy Spirit and edification. 1 Corinthians 14. The problem is with the tongue, or we should say tongues, speaking in tongues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow after charity or love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, apparently the church was so well endowed, there were many people that had both the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So he says to these people, rather follow after prophecy over tongues. Why? Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. This unknown tongue was the gift of the Holy Spirit to communicate with words, except the words were a mystery. It was not a language known. And so Paul says, I'd rather you prophesy in the church rather than speak in tongues because nobody understands you. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? Edification, exhortation, and comfort. All right. The gift of prophecy is in sync with the Holy Spirit's work in the body, which is what? The goal is edification. So they're speaking. Now, they're speaking in a public way. But they're speaking the will of God, the ways of God, because there's no New Testament yet. And they're speaking this by direct prophecy. And they're speaking in the language everybody understands. It's not a tongue. They're just speaking in the native tongue, the native language. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now note that. We said this morning, what happens is we use our words to serve our personal agenda for personal happiness. And that's what's happening here. They have taken a gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit determined that they would edify the church, but rather they're edifying themselves. They're using a spiritual gift to serve the agenda of self and to promote self. And the first three chapters of Corinth, or the letter to the Corinthians, is all about what? Pride. Pride. So even with religious, a gift from the Holy Spirit, it can be used in a way that is self-serving rather than God-glorifying. Verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Why? That the church may receive edifying. So even the Holy Spirit, in the present work of redemption, in shaping the church, he gives spiritual gifts, whether it be Ephesians 4 or some of the unique gifts of the first century church in 1 Corinthians 14. He gives them not for self-edification, but for the edification of others. So spiritual gifts or our words are to be flowing along the pathway of the Spirit's work of redemption in that they're not to serve self, which is, quite frankly, so often what my words do. They serve myself. They serve what I want because I use them if I'm serving the wrong God. Here at Corinth, one of the problems was the gift of tongues was being used to serve the wrong God, the God of self, in edifying self, in promoting self, and exalting self, and getting up in church and speaking in a tongue so everybody could see self rather than the Holy Spirit's work of using the tongue to edify when there's an interpreter. So here's an occasion where Paul addresses a church that is not considering the goal of what they're saying. Yes, a spiritual gift. But if they're using the spiritual gift that way, what do you think of their words? Just in everyday language with one another. If the heart determines the words with the spiritual gift and the purpose of edifying self, then in the casual conversation from church member to church member, in family, in marriage, their regular casual words are edifying self. They are not considering the goal. Romans chapter 14. Paul again is addressing the issue of edification as it relates to the unity of the church and the goal of the Holy Spirit. And he says it this way. Much like Ephesus at Rome, there was the Jew and the Gentile, and Paul is unifying the church, and he's counseling the church to consider the purpose of present redemption is edification. You won't find these exact words, but you will find Paul mentioning the goal of edification. Verse 17. Of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. By righteousness he also includes faith. Because Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. The kingdom of God is joy and peace and righteousness in believing in that righteousness, because the man that serves God apart from faith is unacceptable to Christ. Not accepted. If the man in this chapter is resting in his Sabbath, in his meat, in his dietary laws, and in his new moons, he is not acceptable to Christ. But if he's genuinely trusting Jesus for his righteousness and experiencing the joy and peace of the Holy Ghost, the man that's serving like that, he's accepted. To whom? To God, because he's serving Christ in that. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. So Paul, again in this church, brings in the issue of building up into Christ. And then he says this, for meat, destroy not. Don't destroy the work of God with your food. What is the work of God? What is the work of God as it relates to present tense redemption? Edification. That's the previous verse. There's our connection. Edification. Building up the body. That's the work of God. Sanctification through the body being built up. That's the work of God. Don't use your meat to destroy the work of God. Don't grieve the Holy Ghost in going against the work of edification in the body. Rather, use your words in harmony with the work of God. Here it's food. This can include our words also. Don't destroy the work of God. Now, what is the work of God as it relates to edification? You find this in verse 17. For none of us liveth to Christ or liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The Holy Spirit's work in the kingdom of God is to bring people to the lordship of Christ. Our words, our meat, our drink can work against the Holy Spirit in building up the body, in moving that person toward Christ, because we're doing something against conscience that would move a brother away from the lordship of Christ, away from Christ and into sin. Of course, Paul is dealing with eating meats that a Jew was not uncomfortable with because it was offered to an idol or because they had been eating the diet according to dietary laws all these years. And it was a struggle, although they trusted Christ, to just all of a sudden start eating foods that they had never eaten. So Paul says, don't destroy the work of God with your meat. Now, why would somebody do that for a piece of meat? At that moment, what's happening is the person is serving the God of belly rather than the God of the Bible. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Why would you eat steak for your own belly? Now, that's okay and that's good. But when you are ready to eat steak and drink wine at the expense of what the Holy Spirit is doing in building up your brother's conscience and your brother into Christ, then your belly is the occasion of destroying, or we should say, working against the work of the Holy Spirit in building up the body. So what will help us then? Use our words in such a way, whether it's our food or our drink, that we are not acting against the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that Paul repeats in verse 19, he's repeating what's in verse 17? Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But he says peace where one may edify one another. Why didn't he say joy? In other words, if the kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, why didn't he say pursue peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? I think he did. Because the power to speak and to refrain from eating for the sake of your brother or loving your neighbor is loving God, or it's joy in the Holy Ghost because of your relationship with Christ. The only way you and I can abstain from making my physical belly my God is because we have a God that's far more satisfying than what a piece of steak can do for my belly. And Paul connects that to faith in the last two verses of this chapter. So the goal of edification in the work of the Holy Spirit is that we are attempting to not only give the joy of Christ to one another, to preserve that joy. Because the kingdom of God is not my food and drink. Now, you got to eat. But it's not about food and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. And when I'm seeking to edify my brother, what am I pursuing? I'm pursuing His faith in Christ, His peace, and His joy. And therefore, I can edify one another when my meat is not my God or any other thing, because Jesus is the joy for my soul that helps me say, I'll not eat meat, that piece of meat, till the Lord comes back, for the sake of the Holy Spirit's work in building up my brother in Christ and keeping him from drifting from Christ, because then he makes his food his God rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. So in two occasions where Paul is addressing a problem in a church, as he addresses Ephesians or the church at Ephesus, he is speaking in terms of the Spirit's work of edification and building up into Christ, because the Holy Spirit's aim is to give us His joy in the joy of the Godhead. It's to bring us to Christ, to build us up into Christ, so that our joy is in Jesus. Whenever we use our words, our meat, our drink, or anything to work against that, we're working against the very joy of the body collectively in God coming and inhabiting the holy temple, the church itself, where His presence is felt and seen, His joy is experienced, His peace is experienced, because we are rejoicing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit keeps taking us, shaping us, conforming us to that image. And if we don't consider the goal, then we're speaking and acting in a way that's contrary to what the Holy Spirit is doing in building us up. So we must consider the goal, edification. This is not a kind of flattery building where we just simply do things for one another that sort of promotes one another. No, we're building up into Christ. We're not building ourselves up. We're not edifying ourselves, as we learned a problem at Corinth. We are seeking with the Holy Spirit to say and to minister grace in such a way that it moves people toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which means what? I'm receiving your edification. I'm receiving your upbuilding that is then helping me from moving away, moving to Christ, and thereby having the joy of the Lord as my strength. Secondly, we need to consider the need. Paul says, to the use of edifying, to the need, to fit the occasion, to the necessity, which means we have to think about what is the need of the moment. It's not always the same, is it? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I exhort thee therefore, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and support the weak. There's three types of conditions. You don't warn the feeble-minded, and you don't comfort the unruly. If you don't consider the need, somebody's unruly, somebody's walking unarranged, out of step, somebody's headed for danger, and you comfort the person. You didn't consider the need. You ignored it because you didn't look in such a way that you could say, this person has a need. What is it? How can I now minister the truth in such a way that brings a change so that he's no longer what? Unruly. So that requires a warning. So we can't just say, well, comfort you in all cases. That brother needs to be warned. Needs to be warned. Well, if you warn the feeble-minded, you just crush them. Needs to be faint-hearted. They don't need a warning. I mean, they're struggling. They're faint-hearted. They're doubting. You come along and, you know, you warn them. It's like, you just put them out of their misery. No, you comfort. It means you encourage. You're going to console. See, sometimes we just like the ministry of encouragement because that's the easy stuff. Encourage, you know. We like that. You know, don't want to warn anybody, but that's the ministry we're called to. You know, people say, yeah, I want to be involved in ministry. I'm looking for a church with ministry. But I've come to see over the years that the kind of ministry we're looking for is just meeting physical needs. You know, take a meal to somebody. Well, that's easy. I just have to say a thing. In fact, come pick it up at the church and take it home. I don't even have to see you. Right? What about the ministry of speaking warning to one another here? Do you know anybody that needs a warning? You're the man. You're the woman. You're the person. Consider the heart. Start with the heart. Look this morning. And now go out humbly in grace and do the work the Holy Spirit has called you to as an ambassador. See, this is not a formal sit-down where you have a six-week counseling session. No, it's just everyday life. We're warning, we're comforting. And then we're supporting. This is a physical help and a spiritual. We're supporting with our hand and our words. Support the weak. They lack strength. So there's a word to support them spiritually, and sometimes there's a physical hand to support them physically. So we're coming in with both there, word and hand and deed. But this is more than just a meal on wheels. That's right. That's good. But that's the easy stuff, right? I mean, this is the hard stuff. And so we've got to think about the need. Does the brother need encouragement, warning, comfort, rebuke, reprove, correction, instruction, wisdom, assurance, salvation, conversion? What do they need? You must consider the need if you're going to edify in the Lord. If you don't consider, you may be using your words to send them in a wrong direction because we didn't take the time to think and to consider. So Paul says, to the use of edifying. Now you say, now that's a bit too complicated, you know. I believe the Bible just says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Leviticus 19 is where I want you to turn. Leviticus 19, God is going to tell us about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And right in the middle of this, he's going to speak to the issue that we're talking about. Leviticus chapter 19. You say, well, I just believe you love a person and that'll work itself out and they'll be built up and edified because the Bible says the greatest of all commandments is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 17, Leviticus 19. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. What does it mean to love your neighbor? You shall rebuke your neighbor. What's the opposite of rebuking your neighbor? You hate him in your heart. Now, you got to look down to see that. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. I don't hate my neighbor. What do you mean? If you don't rebuke your neighbor, you hate him. You hate him. Now, beloved, we are a product of our society. And we hear all the time people of the world trying to guilt Christians and saying, if you people really loved us, you would not rebuke us. You would not tell us we're sinning. You would let us live as we want to. And now here's an occasion that perhaps you have bought into that mentality. Because you say to yourself, the way to love that brother, just leave him alone, let him go, and it'll work itself out. God says, you hate him because you won't rebuke him. Now, anytime you see in the Bible, love thy neighbor as thyself, you know the preceding commandment is love God above else. Whenever we don't love our neighbor, there's always a problem loving God. They are so inextricably connected. When you don't love your neighbor, the root problem is there's something about the relationship with God. Something in some manner. Doesn't mean it's destroyed. It just means there's something lacking there in our faith to God that is keeping us from loving our neighbor. And so the first commandment is, I am the Lord. That's the basis of doing what God says in this chapter. Again and again, he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor. How? Rebuke him, lest you incur his guilt for lacking the rebuke. You share in the guilt of his sin because you refuse to rebuke. Now, notice the context of this rebuke is your neighbor. That means it's just everyday life. We save the rebuke for the once-a-year thing. It's like, I'm going to rebuke somebody. Pray for me. You know, I haven't done this in a long time. That's not the context. It's just community life in Israel. We're just, you know, as we live together, God opens our hearts to one another. And there's occasions all over the place to bring truth to bear for a need to change. So rebuke just sounds like you got this sword out and say, come here, brother, I hate to do this, but... I mean, that's how it's happened. That's not what the word means. You're bringing truth about God to bear to help this brother change. That's what's happening with the rebuke. The reason I don't want to rebuke is because I have a God replacement. I have an idol. What is it? Maybe I so love the person that I'm supposed to rebuke, I don't want to risk messing up the relationship. Oh, watch out now. What's happening? You love the person more than God. The person has become your idol. I just don't want to risk the relationship. We have such a good relationship. If I rebuke him, it may all go south on it. I am the Lord. Love God. Now go love your neighbor. The idol has become the person you refuse to rebuke. Is it a relative? Is it a person in your family? Is it a person here in the church? Can anybody here say they don't struggle with that? Oh, nobody can. That's just how we think naturally. Who has ever gone in a situation like that and thought, oh, boy, this could just really, you know, mess up, fall apart? And when we don't do it, we find in Leviticus 19, we're not willing to love our neighbor because we don't love God in that moment because we've got a God replacement, and it's the person that we're supposed to rebuke. It's the person we're supposed to help that now has been given the place of God. Or you may say, well, subconsciously, you know, the person respects me. I'm approved of them. They like me. I don't want them not to like me. Well, there's your God replacement. You see, in every occasion when we're not loving God, an idol has crept in. It's exalted itself above God. It's a God replacement. And the Lord keeps saying, I am the Lord. I am the God of Israel. I'm your God. Make me the supreme one. And now you'll be able to go help in a way the Bible calls love. Do you see the subtle forms of hatred here? Tail-bearing, not rebuking your neighbor. And then the more aggressive kind, avenge not your brother. Bear no grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. All this is hatred, according to God. Because love doesn't work any ill toward his neighbor. Love seeks to rescue neighbor. Love seeks to rescue with the truth. And when we don't do so, we're like the people that always tell us, well, you say we're sinning. You hate us. You don't love us. And we tell them what? No, we're loving you because we're willing to say it. But then in the church, brother strays, person's going off in sin, you know it. You say, oh, you know, we just have such a good relationship. Or maybe you say, I just don't want to have all the complications. You know, things are going so well right now. Things are going well in the church. I don't want all these complications. Now, a life free of complications is your God replacement. That's your God now, because that's who you're serving. Rather than, I am the Lord. Sometimes people ask me, where do you get all these illustrations? Huh? Yeah, right here, right? We struggle against the flesh. But when we come to passages like this, God expects us to change, get in sync with the Holy Spirit, with edification, and then seek to now minister the Word by considering the need. So when we love our neighbor, we're going to think about the need. We're going to think about the problem. It may be straying. It may be weakness. It may be doubt. It may be many things. And if we just treat everyone as if they're running into sin, we're not considering. What is the issue at hand? What does this brother need from Jesus, not from me? Because I want to bring Christ to bear. Because my words cannot affect change. My mannerisms can't help anybody, but the Holy Spirit can, and He does. And He's saying to us, beloved, I'm working through you as an instrument. You're my instrument. Surrender to me. Surrender to my word. Surrender to my way and do the hard work. But the most gratifying work of seeking to bring people to the cross, not to you, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit brings that person to confession and repentance, or brings them to strength, or brings them to assurance, or whatever the different needs are, God is getting the glory because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Christ that met the need. It was Christ that met the moment. It was Christ that fit the occasion. And we were just the shovel that used the dirt, the hose that delivered the water, the hoe that helped root out some of the weeds. And we are the plant that receives the soil, the plant that receives the water, and the plant that gets hoed. You see, you are the neighbor and you have a neighbor. So this is always interdependence, two-way street. Even though we're emphasizing the speaking side, somebody's got to hear. Somebody's got to listen. Who is that? Every one of us. We're all in need of what we give in the community that Christ has put us into and called us as His ambassadors. And now lastly, consider the approach. As I said, the mechanics are not too specific here, but Paul will say now that it may minister grace to the hearers. So if I want to minister grace and not myself, I want to be used to minister grace and not legalism or the things we talked about this morning, then I have to ask myself, what is the best way to say this? There is a better way. Yeah. What is the right tone for the need? Is there a differing tone in my voice needed for one kind of delivery of grace than another? The Bible says yes. What is the best time? What is the best place? So I'm asking myself, you know, the best time may not be to address this with your husband. When he got home, he said, I just had the worst day of my life. Honey, sit down. I need to talk to you. Well, maybe give it an hour. You know, we're trying to minister grace to the hearers. And so we want to ask the question. It's just not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit's work. So I want to look at the best time, the best approach, the best way, and ask God to help me deliver the word for the right time. Because Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures or frames of silver. The word spoken means arranged. It's well arranged. A basket there or a framed carving of apples of gold and silver, the beautiful colors contrasting and the arrangement of the apples. Have you ever noticed in a basket of fruit, you always have a tendency to want to arrange them? I mean, fruit kind of has an arrangement. You know, the size, the shape, maybe an anchor piece pineapple, the rounding. You don't just scatter them. You collect them, you gather, and there's a well-ordered arrangement. Proverbs says, a word well arranged. That means you have to consider the approach. Want to arrange the words to meet the need of the moment. Want to arrange my words to bring Christ to bear. What is it that Christ would have me say? What is it? And then there's Proverbs 12:18 that says, there is a speaking like that of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health or medicine. Like a sword. Have you ever been on the end of that kind of speech? It's a sword. Again, you meet your husband and says, honey, sit down. I've got some cutting to do. What are you doing? I'm trying to help this man. No, he's bleeding. See, there is a speech, a way, you may be speaking right things. You may be even using the Bible. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, isn't there the sword of the Spirit? Oh, yes. For you people that always think twice ahead of me. The sword of the Spirit? That's not it. That's your sword. The sword of the Spirit brings healing after it cuts. Your sword just cuts. Just want to watch him bleed. Serving my own agenda. But the tongue of the wise is bringing health, medicine. What does medicine do? It sometimes tastes bad. It sometimes goes down hard. The scalpel hurts, but the aim is healing. The tongue of the wise. So when we think about the approach, we're going to ask the questions, what is needed? What do I need to say? How can I arrange my words? And of course, we need the Holy Spirit and all that. But do you know the book of Ephesians is telling us over and over again what? The Holy Spirit's crying out, hey, I've given it. You have it. Paul prayed that you be strengthened with all might in the inner man by the Spirit. You have it. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. Holy Spirit. He's saying, what? I'm here. I will not act apart from faith because my aim is to magnify Christ. I'm not going to do it on your plan and your agenda. Surrender to Christ. Trust Him in the Word and move out. I'm with you. I'm with you. He's all over this book telling us, I'm here. So there's the piercing of a sword. So if we don't think about the approach, we say right words, but it just pierces. It doesn't have the impact. Now, this is not a message that says every time you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will always affect the change. We know. From my own experience, how we've listened sometimes to the best counsel, to the best exhortation, to the best laid out Holy Spirit motivated, humble way of saying it, and it didn't stick because of our hearts. We know that. So it's a two-way street. But your job is not to get results, it's to be faithful to Christ. Faithful to Christ. And the Holy Spirit promises us that He is at work. See? He's at work in the body. He's bringing about change. He's doing it in His planning, His timing, but He's going to do it in tandem with the Word. Galatians 4:20, Paul says, "Now I desire to be present with you that I may change my voice, my tone." And then he speaks about those of you that desire to be under the law. This is not occasion for being nice. In fact, what on earth is that? We confuse niceness with love. It's not in the Bible. Love does what is necessary according to God to help change. Nice is agreeable. You know, nice. Now, the opposite of that is not, kids, you're ahead of me, mean. Okay, let's get mean. No, let's get love. Love rebukes. Love disciplines. Love seeks out. Love brings truth. Love helps. But love is not the same as being nice. And so Paul says, I want to change my voice, my tone, but I'm not willing to until Christ be formed in you. If you're going to trust in the law, I say to you that are want to be under the law. What's he doing? He's stern. He's serious. He is rebuking because he stands in doubt of the churches of Galatia. Are you really going back to the law? Do you know what? Are you falling from grace? Where are you with Christ? I travail in birth again now until Christ be formed in you. I want to change my voice, but I'm not. I'm still stern. I'm serious. Was Paul loving? Oh, yes, he was. He loved the churches of Galatia. That's why he was not willing to just let them alone and let them drift off back to the law without some love. So he wrote with the pen of love by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know he was loving in what he said. And then there's Titus 1:13 where Paul told Titus, rebuke them sharply, which means quickly. But again, it means there's something serious here. These false prophets, teachers, they're subverting whole households. Rebuke them sharply. Now, it doesn't mean sarcasm sharply. It just means swiftly and with serious. This is weighty. To subvert whole households with false, that's weighty. You don't wait. You love them. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. What's the aim? It's not just a sharper rebuke and say, I'm finished with that. It's so that they may be sound in the faith. It's the Holy Spirit does His work through us as instruments of His grace. Jude tells us there's a different approach of some having compassion, making a difference. Others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Two kinds of people there. Weak, willful. Weak and the willful. The weak have compassion. They're doubting. The willful, I mean, running right into the fire. Little Johnny's running in the fire. Honey, here, I want to be nice to you. Please come back. You snatch them. Pull them out of the fire. Now, that's not a call to do something physical. Get them in a headlock. You're not going. No, it's a call to use your words in a different way with the willful disobedient than the weak. Consider the approach. As parents, you have to do that. Every parent's not the same. I said that for you children. Every child's not the same. One to, you know, get us all in that. We're not all the same. So sometimes you hear of a rebuke that melts one. weak. The other one's willful. Okay? You don't hate them. You don't pound them down. You don't use manipulation, guilt, raising the voice. Use love. But there may be a tone difference because there's a willful, a weak, a faint-hearted, a feeble, an unruly, a doubter. And so Paul is saying, in the church of Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit is using you as the instrument, your words are the instrument. Our words need to be flowing in sync with His purpose of edification. That means we need to think about what we're saying. That doesn't mean every other word is justification. Well, I need to get that word in today. Whew, I'm in sync with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that every word or every other word you say is a Bible word. It just means the flow of your word, because of the flow of the roots, is aiming in the direction of the Holy Spirit. That means a lot of repenting, yes. Because our words are often dishonoring to God. But the Holy Spirit helps transform us so that we can then use our words to help one another. Because we all stand in need of grace so that we can then minister grace as His instrument. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.